All right, well, here we go. Welcome everyone that is tuning in from around the country. We are so excited. Like JD already said, we're kicking off a brand new series. I've got some friends that are hanging out with me that you'll probably see me interacting with as we dive in and kick off this series called Fact Check, which is a look at some of the tough questions facing Christianity and just answering some of the key objections people have as it relates to faith. How we doing, guys? Everyone have a good Easter? Okay, so here, let me bring you guys and everyone listening into kind of Easter world for me as just a parent with young kids. This past weekend, celebrated Easter, you know, quarantine style, and my four-year-old son was introduced for the very first time to the Easter Bunny. Like, we've probably talked about it, but, you know, the older they get, the more they're like, oh, yeah, I can kind of remember that now. And the Easter Bunny, you know, there's these different holiday mascots. Like, you got Santa Claus, you got the leprechaun for St. Patrick's Day, you got Cupid for Valentine's Day, you got, I would put the Tooth Fairy kind of in that, even though it's not a holiday mascot, if you will. But of all of them, probably the more interesting and humorous to me is the Easter Bunny. And I was realizing this as I was talking with my four-year-old who just has questions like, man, there's a bunny who brings us baskets of toys, and he leaves them right where Santa Claus left them, on the fireplace. How does he carry? Because he doesn't think bunny, like we all think like Bugs Bunny or a big bunny that's like a fake bunny. He thinks like an actual rabbit. And he's like, bunnies, they can't really lift things and carry things. Like how does he carry all that to every kid out there? And like, how big is this bunny? That had to be a huge bunny. And I'm trying to figure out like, how do you answer that question? You're like, he's like your size of your mom, because his mom's the Easter Bunny. And that's about the size that he is. And he's asking questions that are really understandable questions, like, why does he bring eggs? Like, what do bunnies have to do with eggs? They don't lay eggs. And it's like, yeah, he brings eggs because, yeah, I don't really know why he brings eggs. Like, you think about it, it's like a very, like, so many of the traditions around this are just funny, and they're really understandable questions that come for him. And at some point in life, if you ever had parents that encouraged you to believe in the Easter Bunny, you get a little bit older, and you begin to realize that those questions that you had about the bunny were really understandable, and it seems like you're confronted with the truth that, oh, there really isn't an Easter Bunny, and I never got answers to those questions, and it was just some like wishful thinking that my parents wanted me to believe because that would be fun if life really actually had an Easter Bunny involved in it. And the reason I start there is because I think for a lot of people, as it relates to God and Christianity and faith, interestingly enough, around the same time they're introduced to the Easter Bunny, a lot of us were introduced to the idea of God. And just like the unanswered questions of like, why does he bring eggs? How big is he? And all these things chip away at my ability to believe in the Easter Bunny. And eventually I'm like, I don't think this is true at all. A lot of our unanswered and understandable questions about God that never get great answers from people begin to chip away at our ability to believe in God. And just like we're like, I'm not even sure I can believe in the Easter Bunny anymore. I just have too many questions that don't have good answers. That's the journey a lot of us experience with God, where we find ourselves with really understandable questions that never get answered, and it just chips away over time at our ability to believe the God we were told about, and the Christian God, is really true. And so my heart in doing this series, and our heart as a team, is that we would address some of those questions. Because there's a lot of understandable questions that people wrestle with as it relates to faith and as it relates to God and as it relates to, is Jesus really the only way? That means billions of people are not going to spend eternity with him. God is love, and yet he sends people to hell. Like, how is that possible? The Bible is actually the words of God, but it was written by men. Can we really trust that it's inspired, that it hasn't been changed? And then the topic for tonight, which is the question of how can God be good and so much bad, brokenness, evil exist around us? So that's the question I really want to launch in tonight. And this whole series is just an attempt to give answers to some of those questions that many of us have had for a long time. Maybe we, you know, we don't wrestle with it in terms of doubt, but we just don't even know how to answer our friends or family members who see these as objections to why they can't put their faith in God, and they can't come to believe it. So that's our heart behind this series. And tonight, I want to jump into probably the biggest objection that people have, or the most commonly mentioned one, which is that how can God be totally good, totally powerful, and so much around our world is filled with bad, tragedy, painful, horrific things? I mean, not just like viruses that end up costing people jobs and losing lives and livelihoods and all of that, but well before this, I mean, you look around and you see children daily starving to death. You see, people walk into school buildings and they shoot up their classmates. God could stop all of that, right? I mean, he's God. You see people who have a child that gets cancer and they don't win the battle to cancer and they bury their five-year-old. Where's God in that? And this is a very understandable question, and there are good answers to it. And so for the next really 30 minutes that we have, I want to launch into really giving you two questions that I want to talk about as it relates to this idea of God is good and bad things happen. That's the fact that I want us to check tonight. God is good and bad things happen. And in doing so, I want to look at two questions and an explanation about how that can be the case. Let me preface one more time before we dive in. If you are walking through a season of life where you are in suffering, you're experiencing pain, you're experiencing trial, this is not the message that is going to solve all of those things, but it will give you a framework through which to see some of that pain and experience. In other words, this is more addressing at a higher level how that can be possible, that God is good and bad things exist. But for me to attempt to say this message is going to do away with any pain that you're experiencing or anything that you're feeling and all that you're walking through would be crazy. And yet at the same time, I do want to give us some truth that we can look at that gives us some framework for understanding how that can be a true statement. So I'm going to give you two questions, one explanation. The first question is this, just a high level thing we're going to visit about. Do bad things, and by that I mean bad, I mean evil, I mean pain, I mean anything you put in that bucket. Do bad things prove that God isn't real? You may have family members, you sit down, you know, Larry King has said on live television to millions of people, like, hey, here's why I can't believe in God. I just look at the world, there's so much chaos, there's so much hurt, there's so much brokenness all around us. The fact that a God is even out there is hard for me to believe because he's certainly not in control if that's going on. So I'm not even sure God is real. So do bad things prove that God isn't real? Here's why I would say no. First, let's talk a little bit about like even bad things, that idea of us classifying like, oh, those are really messed up. Like that's wrong. That's an injustice. That's bad. Anything that we put inside of that bucket. Because I think for most of us, there's probably things that all of us, you know, here, those who are listening at home, I think we'd probably put some things in that bucket if we could, that we at least all agree on. Some of those things that I wrote down would be, hey, murder. I think the vast majority of people would put murder in that bucket. You know, my point is like, we may disagree on like speeding and some people may be like, that's such an injustice. And other people would be like, you know, I was in a hurry or I didn't see it, you know, and I'm looking the other way. So I don't feel bad about speeding. But most of us would put certain things like murder. We'd put sexual abuse or rape, terrorism, adultery, slavery, racism. Like I think most of us would put, am I wrong or am I not wrong? Okay. Most of us would put in that bucket, hey, these things are there. And here, I want to ask a crazy question that's going to be so bizarre if you're tuning in. Why? Like, why would you put that in that bucket? Like, why are they wrong? And if somebody said, hey, look, that's wrong for you. You know, I think murder is okay for me or adultery is okay for me or, hey, slavery is okay for me. That's just kind of your opinion. I think most of us would go, no, it's wrong, period. But why? Why do you have the sense that there are things that are right and things that are wrong? Like injustice is a reality. If you've ever wrestled with the fact that, man, I can't believe in God because there's so much messed up in this world. I just can't get over that. How? I don't even know that God's there. I just want to ask you the question before you even launch to that second part. What makes you think or why are you so certain there's such a thing as right and wrong, as bad and good? Because the Christian explanation would be that that's not an argument against God. That, if anything, is an argument and evidence for God. In other words, the Christian explanation is the reason why most of us would universally agree, hey, those are wrong, period. There are things that are just straight up evil every time, no matter who thinks that they're not. Because we believe that God has given us kind of a moral standard, a moral law that he has put into the human heart. And that is the reason why no matter what you believe, people will find themselves thinking, I just think that child abuse or beating a child is wrong. I think that walking in and strapping an explosive vest to yourself and walking into a school and blowing up people is wrong. The Christian perspective would be the reason why you know that is wrong in your heart of hearts is because God put it there. A moral standard was placed by a moral law giver who gave that moral law, and God put that and imprinted it on your heart. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, Paul speaking, hey, when Gentiles, that's people who don't know anything about God, who don't have the law, talking about the Bible, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. Like, in other words, when they live and they operate in society and they're kind to people and they pay their taxes and they don't kill people and they don't commit adultery, they're showing that there's something written on their heart that goes, oh man, that's not okay. I don't think I'm supposed to do that. He says that's because God put that law on their heart. They show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, and their conscience also bears witness. And their thoughts, sometimes accusing them or even at other times defending them. Paul says, hey, the reason why people have that and there's a sense of like, man, that's not okay to certain things is because God put that standard onto their heart. Now, let me ask you a question. Without God, who is responsible for deciding what's wrong and what's not? In other words, it becomes very difficult to even say there is such a thing as, hey, that's wrong, or that is bad, and so I don't believe in you, God. It's hard to even say, hey, that's bad if there is no God. Because anything that you deem as, man, that's wrong, is just your opinion. And it may be the opinion of like millions of people around you, or even society. It may even be an opinion that evolution developed over time. But without God, there is no objective standard like that's actually wrong and this is actually right. This is why I say, does bad things happening in our world disprove God? No, if anything, it is a more evidence, or it is greater evidence for the fact that there is a God, and he puts something inside of you that when bad happens, you go, this is not right. It's not supposed to be like this. C.S. Lewis, who is just a brilliant thinker, maybe one of the most intelligent thinkers and writers in all of Christian history, he talked about it. He was an atheist. He was an Oxford professor, and for most of his life, he was an atheist. And he writes about how this gnawing fact that I had something inside of me that although I saw all the bad in the world, I began to go, man, there's so much messed up. And the fact that I recognize it's messed up is not a problem for my belief in God, but a problem for me to not believe in God. He says this in Mere Christianity, just a well-known book. My argument against God, he's speaking when he was an atheist, was that the universe, the world, was so cruel and unjust. Where did I get this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this world to when I said it was unjust? Of course, if I had given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but, you know, my opinion that that's unjust, not a universal law, but if I did that, my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on me saying the world was really unjust or messed up. And he says, consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. It was a greater problem for his atheism than for his belief in God. And it's ultimately what led him to become a believer in God. You guys may not know this. I'm going to give a little history lesson on something that further illustrates that as a society, we know this is true. And we've pointed to it at different historical moments. You guys know what the Nuremberg trials are? No? Okay, all right. History lesson. Everybody thinking cap on. Here's what we got. There's something called World War II. Happened after World War I. There's a nation in Europe, went a little cray, lot crazy, and they tried to take over the world and did horrific, horrific things. You guys familiar? Follow me? Called the Nazis. And the Nazis did a number of different things, took over countries. They tried to exterminate an entire group of people. I mean, horrific. Some of the greatest atrocities in history took place under that regime. The war went over. It was won. The Allies conquered, and they went and they put the chief leaders of the Nazis on trial. Do you guys know this? Dude, this is crazy. And so they put at the Nuremberg trials, they put all the like head guys, like not the little guy who's like, you know, they're being told to shove people, like, hey, you guys are the master planners of all of this. And they began to put them on trial. And the defense of the Nazis was, there's no international law. We only did what was legal in any area that we conquered. You can't say that anything that we did was wrong legally, because at that time, there wasn't any international law that they could have done to. It's a pretty brilliant defense. It's a defense that you would say, like, you know, I guess there's some point in that. And they argued that, hey, we're not accountable here because we didn't break any laws, so you can't hold us accountable to anything. And the prosecution, which was the world, said in the opening statements and all throughout it, you have violated the law of God and nature, and you are held to a higher authority. There is a higher law to which all mankind is subject, and on that we condemn you. And many of them lost their lives, they were put in prison. But my point is, even as world, the global presence was like, hey, no, there isn't an international law that says you cannot take over someone's property and try to exterminate a race. You're right, Nazis, but there's a higher law of God, and you have violated that, and by that they condemn them. My point is this, the idea that bad things happen does not point against the evidence of God. If anything, it points towards him. The second question I want to ask is much more at the center of tonight's message, and that is, but does bad things happening prove God isn't good? Like, how do you not stop terrorist acts, school shootings, viruses from exploding all over? Like, God, what are you doing? It's really hard to hold on to the fact that this world is so messed up. So many people lose their life. Throughout all of history, such horrific things have happened, and you're totally good? And you could stop anything and everything that you want in a moment, and you don't? Doesn't the fact that so much bad happens prove that God is not good? And I want to attempt as best I can to show you the answer is no, it doesn't prove that. And stay with me. Again, this is more almost a thinking cap kind of thing. If the question is like, hey, God, if you were really good, you would in a moment, you'd get rid of all the evil out there that there is. Like, how have you not gotten rid of all the bad and messed up stuff in our world yet? And it's a question that many times people ask. And if you've ever had a conversation with people who doubt or have objections, they'll bring this up. And so let me enter into a hypothetical. Let's say I'm in the conversation with Emma. We're talking right here, and she brought that up to me. And I was to ask Emma, okay, great. You're wondering, hey, why is God? Because in a moment, he could get rid of all the bad things in our world. Why has he not done that yet? Why is he okay with that? And how can he be good? Well, let me ask her. If she could, in a moment, get rid of all the bad that was out there by hitting a button, here's how that was easy button, and in a moment, you could hit a button and all the evil on the entire planet was gone, would you? And I don't know what the answer she would say is, or she just said, sure. Here's why I would think that is a bad idea. And a lot of us may think, yeah, of course I would in a moment. But before you hit that button, you gotta think about it honestly. When you say get rid of all the bad out there, what about you? Have you ever done anything bad? What about everyone that you know and love? Like your mom, your parents, like even before you ever came along. You think they've ever done anything bad in life? You hit that button, you're not just getting rid of like all the bad out there, you're getting rid of the bad in you. And so when you think through that lens, you may go, oh man, I don't know if I would hit that button because God in a moment could. And just like after hearing that, my guess is Emma wouldn't go, yeah, I'd for sure want to get rid of me and everyone I love and everything that I care about in this life with a moment. Because all those have aspects of bad inside of them. And she has reason because she loves and cares about those people. In the same way, the biblical understanding is that God also has a reason why today he has not hit the button because he could instantly. And that reason is you and me. And people coming into a relationship with him. He allows, in other words, he's a God who is good, and he allows things that are not good or bad to happen because in his sovereign control, he brings about, or there's a good that he wants to bring about. There's a good reason why he allows bad things to happen today. And ultimately, Peter says, and the Bible teaches, that good reason is you and me and people coming into a relationship with him. One day he will get rid of all of it and he will hit that button. But today he is patient, hoping more people to escape not just the bad things in our world, but a bad eternity apart from him in hell. Peter, who spent as much time with Jesus as anyone that we know of, one of Jesus' closest friends, wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3, some of his last words that he ever wrote. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffers is like mockers or people who are like, dude, I can't believe you still believe in God. That's so outdated. He says, those people are going to come. And they'll scoff or mock and they'll follow their own evil desires, and they will say, where is the coming of Jesus that he promised? Since the beginning, or ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it always has since the beginning of creation. You guys are waiting for a Jesus that's not coming back. And they'll mock, he says. But do not forget this one thing, verse 8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, with everyone, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance or into a relationship with him. The Bible teaches that all the bad and brokenness in our world breaks God's heart way more than it ever has broken yours. He sees everything wrong that has ever taken place. In other words, there's no messed up action or sin or murder or death or abuse. God sees all of it, and it breaks his heart way more than it breaks any of our hearts. But it teaches that he is patient, and he allows it today, this temporary bad things to exist, so that as many people as possible would escape eternal bad things or an eternal bad reality that's apart from God. I think the challenge, or another way of saying it, would be if God was to remove everything bad about this world, he would have to remove me. And he'd have to remove you. And Christians believe God, in the form of Jesus, came into the world not to remove you, but to forgive you. And that's why God is waiting, because he wants as many people as possible to experience his forgiveness in this life. And you can trust that he's a good God, that even though bad things happen, has promised, I only allow them to happen, and I bring about good through those things. And there's a good reason why I allow or continue to allow anything bad that has happened. The Bible didn't promise that you will have a life free of pain. It promises there will be purpose connected to the pain for those who know God. And here's where I get stuck and where I get caught up. I assume that anything that is painful in my life or anything that's challenging, that I can see, I'll be able to see and connect the dots to this is what he was teaching me in that moment, or this is what God was up to then, and man, he's the best. I assume that anytime I walk through a challenging time, I'll be able to connect the dots and I'll see this is why that happened. And a lot of times, we just can't see it. It doesn't mean that it's not there. I'm not smart enough, or I'm not able enough, wise enough to connect the dots of this was what God was doing all along in his plan and in his will and how he was working things together. It's like this. I think a lot of times we assume that if it was there, we'd see it. And the good news right now about our world is all of us are experiencing a reality where we're confronted with the fact that there are times where something is there even though we can't see it. And so for me to assume that, hey, I can't see anything there, so it must not be there, is just wrong. What do I mean by that? You guys have Amazon Prime? Yeah? Used it?
Yes.
Yeah, it's amazing. A little slower lately, but it's all good. Amazon Prime. So if you got a package today on your front porch cow, and it came there and it was dropped off, and there was a package there, and I said, hey, I called you, and it's like, hey, dude, I just want you to know, there's an elephant on top of the package outside of your door. You'd be like, what? No, bro, I'm telling you, there's an elephant. You gotta go look. There's an elephant on the package. This is going somewhere because it's so weird. Like a real elephant, like a lie, like it's 7 feet tall, it's huge. It's on the package outside of your front door. You would very easily be able to go to the front door, open, and see elephant or no elephant. It wouldn't be you'd be like, hey, I went and looked, and you think it went under the package, or I just can't see it right now. You would know very clearly, hey, it's there or it's not there. Now, if I called you and I said, hey, there's coronavirus on the package that's outside of your front door. If you called me back and you were like, hey, I went to the door and I looked for it, and I looked and I was like, is there any corona on top of this? No, I think we're good. And you walked in, it would not be great to conclude that you were absolutely right. There still could have been corona there, whether or not you could have seen it. In the same way, we often assume that, hey, if there's a purpose, it's going to be like an elephant. I could see it. Versus a virus that I can't always see that it's there. And the Bible says that God is so far above any human mind and any human wisdom that we can't always know what he's doing, how he's at work. We can't always see it. But that doesn't mean it's not present in your life, just like the virus is not present on that package, to use that illustration. Isaiah chapter 55 says, as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways, God speaking, are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I just want you to ask or wrestle with the question, like, man, why has God not removed all evil and bad today? Because he's going to eventually, and he's promised that. But if you're wondering, like, I just don't know that God can be good and evil still, or bad things still be so everywhere around me. If you could, and you would remove everything bad, where would you start? Like, answer that question. If someone you know is wrestling with, man, how is things so bad? And God claims to be good. I don't know that that can be true. Okay, great. If you could remove stuff bad, where would you start? Like, would you start with the 5-year-old who lied one time to his parents? Like, is he gone? Or are we just talking about, like, rapists and murderers? They're all gone. What about the college student who cheated on their exam this past semester? What about the person who had sex before marriage, or who looked at pornography, or who, where would you start and draw the line? The truth is, the only way for God to get rid of all the bad things in the world would be to get rid of all of us. And he didn't come to remove us. He came to forgive us. And that's what Christians believe. Finally, I just want to provide an explanation to how Christians have always understood and how Christians think about how God is good and yet bad things happen today. And it happened, or the way that we understand it traces through the origin of even evil in our world. The Christian teaching and understanding of the Bible is that God created the world that we're in right now, and it was perfect. There was nothing messed up. There was no death. There was no disease. Nobody ever had a funeral. You never stood next to a loved one who was sick and dying. You never experienced pain. You never experienced grief. You never experienced any of the effects of sin that have entered into our world. It was perfect. And he put Adam and Eve in that garden, or the Garden of Eden is where they were originally placed. And to them, he gave something called free will. He gave the ability to choose. In other words, God didn't want robots. He hasn't created robots. He wanted them to have the ability to choose to have a relationship with him, to choose to love him, and to choose to walk in a relationship. And so he gave them free will. And with that free will, the human race decided to reject God and not follow him and not listen to him and not do what he said. And in rejecting God, they pushed God away. And into that vacancy, or in that space where they pushed him, sin entered and everything broke. Everything in the natural world broke. Death entered into the world and everything became fractured. You may have wondered, like, man, who invented evil? It wasn't invented. It was in this moment where they pushed God away. And in that space, all of a sudden, evil came in because of the absence or the lack of presence directly with God. In other words, evil is not something that was invented. Just like darkness is the absence of light, evil is the absence of good or God. As you see, as things get darker, it's not because, and this is intentional, they're not just shutting it down over here like, hey guys, it's time to go. Darkness is the absence of light. It's not just something that is invented and created there. And so that was the story. When they pushed him away, all of a sudden sin and evil was introduced into the world. And God's response, how did God respond to a rebel human race that ran from him? Did he decide in a moment, I'm just going to crush them and do away with this? No. He began a mission that ultimately would send his son to die on a cross and be crushed for us. Rather than crush Adam and Eve and humanity, he sent his son to be crushed on our behalf. And now anyone who puts their faith or accepts the free gift that God gave on the cross through Jesus, that I'm not a good enough person to experience eternal life, but God, you are so good that you came into the world to be a solution for the bad, broken things around me. And you provided that solution by giving your life for me. And you experienced eternal death for me. And I know I can have a relationship with you, not because of how good I am or how bad I'm not, but because of how good you are, so good you gave your life. And you paid for me to have a way to have eternity and eternal life with you. And one day, the Bible teaches, he's gonna make everything around us new. There will be no more war. There will be no more disease. There will be no more death. And he will make a new heavens and a new earth and everything remade. And everyone who trusts in him will be a part of that new world. And that is what Christians have believed. We believe that we're in a world right now that's not our home. That's why there's brokenness all around us. It's never been a contradiction for Christians to see bad things around us and say, oh man, now I'm not sure that the Bible's teachings apply. No, Christianity is not in contradiction to the fact that there's bad things. It is the solution to the fact that there's bad things all around us in this world. I mean, listen, we worship a God who is perfect, who is so good, and yet the worst thing possible happened to him. He was crucified and experienced eternal death. Think about that. The idea that good things or bad things could happen to good people is not in contradiction to Christianity. Christianity is a solution for that reality because the worst thing happened to the best person, who is Jesus. It's never been a contradiction. And Jesus, when he was here, he promised, hey, don't buy the lie that a lot of people are gonna tell you maybe that, hey, if you just are a good person, good things happen to good people, bad things never happen to good people. He never promised that. He promised you were gonna have trouble in this life. It was promised. In John chapter 16, he's having a conversation with some of his guys, and here's what he says. I've told you these things, Jesus speaking, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I will overcome the world, or I have overcome the world. You're gonna have trouble in this world. It's not your ultimate home, and Christians have always accepted that. And here's where it gets like really ironic and interesting. Jesus just promised, hey, I just want everyone to know, in this life, you're gonna have a lot of trouble. It's gonna be hard. There's gonna be things that come your way, but guarantee it, take it to the bank. There's gonna be trouble. And ironically, Christians, when we hit trouble, we're like, see, this is why I can't trust you, huh? It would be like this. If you and I were going like deep sea fishing and we went on the boat, we're gonna go fishing out there, and I don't know why we'd be doing that, but let's say we were, and if we're going fishing, and before we get on the boat, I'm like, hey, Colby, I'm just telling you, bro, you're about to get on this boat, and it's going to make you nauseous and really seasick, and like, it's just going to happen. I'm promising you it's going to happen, and so let me just tell you, like, here's the best way to endure and kind of handle and face the seasickness, because it's happening, and you're like, oh, man, I don't know, maybe it won't happen. I'm like, no, it's happening. I guarantee it's going to happen, and then we get on the boat, and all of a sudden, like I said, you become like incredibly seasick, and you were to then go, man, see, this is why I can't trust you. After I just told you, you are going to get seasick. If you get on that boat, it's gonna happen, and let me just help you endure it. You would be nuts to go, hey man, you told me that, and this is why I can't trust you. And ironically, that's what we do in our faith so oftentimes. It's not that it's ununderstandable or not understandable that it happens. It's just not in line with what the Bible teaches. Jesus promised. This is not our home, and you will experience pain. Isaiah chapter 43 says, when you walk through the fire, not if you walk through the fire. But he hasn't promised that life is gonna be easy, and some of you, candidly, you have bought a perception of God that the Bible doesn't teach, that tonight maybe the best thing you can do is say, man, I wanna repent and believe in the one true God. Like the version of God you bought is that God is like a secret service agent who's like constantly protecting you, and he's constantly gonna make sure this doesn't happen. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that, man, if you just follow God, everything will be easy all the time. And you, the best thing you could do is say, man, I'm gonna surrender the version of God that I bought, that he's like a secret service God, is just as not true as the Easter bunny is. But there is a God who is there who's promised to be the solution for all the pain and all the brokenness and all the bad things in this world. And he went to a cross and he died for you and for me in order to be that solution. And one day he is coming and he will make everything new. In Revelation chapter 21, some of the last words in the Bible, it's the last two chapters, I want you to see what one of the very first actions that God does when everything is made new. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John, who wrote this book, is one of Jesus' close friends, like Peter, begins to talk about like the future that's coming for Christians and this new world that we're headed towards. And it says this: then I saw, speaking of like this vision that God gave him, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's this one. And there was no longer any sea. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, this throne that's there. And all of a sudden, someone on this incredible king's throne begins to speak. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older things, order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. One of the very first actions that we're told in the Bible, we're told that God is going to do in the new earth and new heavens, is he's going to reach out and he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. Think about the intimacy of that action. Like, that's a very intimate action, if you think about it. Like if in other words, if Anthony was over here crying and I was like, hey, just got something right there, it would be a total invasion, especially in quarantine, of social distancing, but also an invasion, regardless of the time, of personal space. Like, I don't even honestly do that with my wife. When she's crying, I'm not like, get that mascara right there. It's just, it's a weird thing. You know what the only person that I do that with? My kids. Like, it's incredibly intimate. Like, whenever they're crying, my daughter's crying about something, my son's crying about something, I put them on my knee, I kiss their head, and I wipe away their tears. It's incredibly intimate. This is the picture that God paints of his relationship with every believer. And there's going to come a day in the midst of all the pain that all of you are walking through and will face for the rest of your life where he's going to go. And so he puts you on his knee and he wipes away every tear from your eye like a father or a mother would to their child. That's how intimate God's first action towards his people is, and welcomes into a world where death never exists anymore. Here's the challenge of this message. It is not emotionally satisfying. Like, in other words, the idea that, oh man, well, I guess bad things happen, that doesn't disprove God. And, you know, I guess if I was God, I don't know that I would hit the button to remove evil. And he's going to eventually, and Christianity, I guess it makes sense that God is the solution for all the bad things, but it just doesn't sit right to me that so much evil is taking place around the world, that so many girls are sold into sex slavery. Like, how do you reconcile that? That people are abused domestically by their spouse, that sickness happens, cancer seems random. Like, none of that sits okay. Like, there's no answer that makes me emotionally satisfied. And here's the truth, and I need you to hear this because some of you have never heard this before. There is no emotionally satisfying answer to the problem of pain and evil and brokenness in our world. It doesn't exist. And here's why, and this is really important in case you tuned out. Because you were made, regardless of what you believe, regardless of your religion, regardless of your upbringing, every person listening right now, you were made in the image of God. And there's still enough image of God inside of you, despite the fact that when sin entered, it broke the reflection of God inside of us, but it didn't totally do away with it. And there's enough image of God inside of you that will never be okay with horrific evil taking place. In other words, there's no sermon. And sometimes as pastors, we're like, dude, I'm about to give this sermon. It's going to change everyone's life. And you're going to hear an answer that you're like, oh, whoa. And that's something you hope to do. But emotionally, there is no sermon. There's no sentence. There's no clip you can watch on the internet that's going to make you like, you know, I really had a problem with domestic abuse. And then I saw this and I was like, oh, that's great. I'm okay with it now because, you know, God's up there. And you're never going to be okay with that. There's no emotionally satisfying answer because you're made in the image of God, and God is not emotionally satisfied with all the brokenness in our world. He hates it. He grieves over it. His heart breaks over it more than any of ours do. And he gave his life. And in doing so, he shows that. And he's not okay with all the horrific pain, and one day he's promised, I will do away with it. And today, I wait patiently so that more people for all of eternity will have a relationship with me. And his heart breaks over it. We see inside of John's gospel this interaction that just shows the incredible tenderness and emotional compassion of God. It's from John chapter 11, and I'll summarize it, and we're about to close here. In John chapter 11, we're told that Jesus has these like three sibling friends. Like, there's three friends that are all siblings together. The name is Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They're like good buddies with Jesus. How cool would that be? Your family is tight with Jesus. And we're told that one of them, Lazarus, gets really sick. And the sisters, they send word to Jesus. They're like, hey, Lazarus, the one you love is sick. And Jesus, we're told, eventually shows up at their house, and he comes to them. And while they're there, he's told that Lazarus died. It's not alive anymore. And Jesus goes to the tomb, and I just want to read what happens next. He shows up, and he goes to the burial place, and says this,
John chapter 11, verse 34. "Where have you laid him?" he asked the sisters. "Where have you put Lazarus? 30-something, maybe 20-something-year-old kid. Where'd you bury him?" "Come and see, Lord." And they show up. Outside the tomb, we see Jesus wept. Begins crying and weeping. Jesus, once more deeply moved, he came to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And he said, "Take away the stone." And when Jesus shows up, he missed the funeral. He shows up, and they're like, "Jesus, we can't take away the stone." And she says, "It's been 4 days. By this time, there's a bad odor." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you're going to see the glory of God?" So they roll the stone away. Then Jesus looked up and he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." And when they said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, and his hands and his feet were wrapped in strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said, "Take the grave clothes off of him and let him go." He comes out and he says, "Take the stone away." And Lazarus comes out at Jesus' invitation, looking like a mummy. And he's like, "Take off the clothes," or "Take the linens and all the cloths off of him." Here's what's so crazy to me about that story. Why are you weeping? Jesus, you know all things. You knew that you were going to heal him. You knew exactly what was going to take place. You weren't surprised by like, "Oh yeah, whoa, I got the ability to raise people from the dead." You knew everything you were going to do. You knew that you were about to raise this person from the dead. And you show up and you begin to weep as you see the pain that death had created and the people around you. The reason that he's weeping outside is because, unlike any other person, Jesus knew more fully what it was like to experience a world that is free of sin and death. He's the only person who's ever known a world where there wasn't the presence of death. He's the only person that knows deeper than anyone will ever understand. You were not made to die. Our world was not made to experience death. People were not made to bury their 25-year-old brother. And he looks at this group and he's heartbroken. And he knows he's about to raise him from the dead, but he sees and he knows this was never meant to be this way. And the tenderness of Jesus pours out. Whatever you're walking through, whatever you think about the God who's there, he's not distant, he's not uncaring, he's compassionate in everything that you're facing. And just like the sisters of Mary and Martha saw, I mean, how much would that mess with you? You just raised him from the dead and you were crying over the pain in our life. Whatever you're walking through, whatever pain is there, God is not apathetic to you. Whatever you think about him, you cannot conclude that he doesn't care. He cares. He's a God who sits out of tombs that he knows he's about to raise and he cries. He's God that cared so much, he gave his life for you on the cross. He's the solution for everything bad in our world. And it doesn't emotionally sit right. Because you're made in the image of that God who cares deeply when people hurt. And he cares through whatever you're walking through right now. And he was the best person who experienced the worst thing happening to him, eternal death, so that you wouldn't have to. If you're listening right now and you've never had a moment, every week we get people that write in and just say, "I've never put my faith in Christ before, but I believe. I'm starting to believe Jesus is who he says he is. He's alive. And I'm experiencing that change in my life." I want to invite you to do what so many have done, which is begin to put your faith in Christ, to begin to ask Jesus, "I want to have a relationship with God. I'm a sinner. I'm a bad person. I don't deserve to go spend eternity with God, but if what you say is true, that if I trust in what you did for me on the cross and your burial and your resurrection, then I'll be forgiven forever, then I receive that and I believe that and I accept that. Come be Lord of my life. Forgive me, Lord. Be my Savior and my God. I believe. Tonight is your night, wherever you are." And it's just expressing to God, "Man, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve a relationship with you. But I, by faith, accept the free gift that you've given me. Tonight, you can know that you're going to experience a world that will have no bad ever be a part of it. And no more pain, no more death, And you don't have to wonder where you stand with God. If you are walking through a situation or a scenario, I just want to pray for the last group as we transition to a worship song and have a chance for Q&A. Those of you who are listening who are just in a really hard spot and you're walking through the reality that your job is not coming back, your mom may not make it, you may have been diagnosed with a sickness or an autoimmune or something in your own life, you have parents that their marriage is falling apart, or a loved one who maybe has walked away from Christ, or whatever you're experiencing, maybe it's a cancer that you were praying, God, please take it away and it's back. I just want to pray for you and pray over you as we walk through this and just ask for God to, in a way that I honestly don't even fully know how to ask for, to raise and heighten your awareness that he's not far. He's not apathetic. He's not angry. And he loves you, and his heart breaks over the pain in our world and in your life. And just that he would raise your senses and your awareness of his nearness to you, even in this moment. So let me just pray, and we'll transition into worship. Father, I do pray for anyone who's currently walking through pain. Somebody recently died in their life. The story that they hoped you would write of the job, a career, or marriage, or their life is not going to go the way that they hoped it would. They have people around them that are running from you, and just whatever they're facing and walking through, God, I do pray that you would supernaturally right now, in this moment, you'd raise their awareness of your nearness to them. You would comfort them. You, the God of comfort. You would enlarge our hope that is not in this world. It's not in our health. It's not in a person. It's in our God and our Savior, who was so good, he gave his life for us. And would you help us, God? Because in the pains of our life, our emotions can make us question everything and anything around us. So help us, God, ground us in truth and ground us in your word. Be near to us. And we know that you are. And so raise our awareness and our confidence of that and the truth that you're God who one day will do away with all evil. And today you've allowed it so that more would come to know you. We worship you in song. Amen.